Turn with me once again this morning to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Before I begin this morning, let me just make a small clarification. Something I said during the Sunday school, I mentioned that when the golden calf was fashioned and Moses came down throwing the tablets down, that the earth opened up and swallowed them up. That's the wrong place. That was the Cecil B. DeMille version of that particular passage, but it was lovingly brought to my attention, so forgive me for letting Hollywood interpret the scriptures for us. You know, some things just get stuck, right? So, once again, I'm human. Well, here in Romans 7, you'll recall in our last study of verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul pointed out that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. And he gave us the analogy of the married woman who, according to the law, is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Once he dies, the law no longer applies, and she's free to remarry without the fear and stigma of being labeled an adulteress. Our own freedom from the law, Paul says, also required a death. In order for us to escape the clutches of the law, which stood only to condemn us, we were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that we might be joined to Him. And having been joined to Him, we might be enabled for the first time in our lives to bear fruit for God. While we were still in the flesh, the law served to arouse our sinful passions. The law worked in our members, causing us to bear fruit not for God, but for death. In other words, all we could do while under the oppressive yoke of the law was sin and sin again. We were exactly as Paul describes us all in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following. We were strangers to the covenants and the promises of God. We were not righteous, not one of us. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. But now, Paul says in verse 6, having been released from the law, having died to that to which we were bound, we now serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Well, we resume our look at this passage at verse 7. Read with me as I read verses 7 through 13. Paul begins asking another rhetorical question. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful." Now, given everything Paul said about the law up to this point, it's not too difficult to see why he needed to provide this particular corrective. Thus far in his letter, Paul's told his readers that the law is insufficient to save anyone. He said it can't sanctify anyone. It arouses our sinful passions. And should we remain in the law's grip, it would ultimately condemn us. And so in verse 7, Paul once again brings up the question that was undoubtedly on the minds of his readers. What shall we say? Does this mean that the law itself is sin? Since the law has so many negative characteristics, or seemingly negative characteristics Are we to conclude that the law itself is somehow not good? If the law was insufficient to save, if it can't sanctify, if it does nothing but arouse our sinful passions, and if it will ultimately kill us, then what good is it? Are you suggesting, Paul, that the law of God itself is actually sinful and leads to evil? And again, how does he answer? Well, he's answering in the same way that he's answered a few times already. He says, may it never be. God forbid. He then proceeds to clarify his position, saying, on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And again, we've talked about this before. Back in Romans 3:20, Paul says veritably the same thing when he points out that the law brings awareness of sin. This is similar to what he says in Romans 5:20 when he says that the law was given so that the trespass would increase. Think about it this way. Where would civilization be without the laws that are intended to govern our behavior? If there was no penalty for the law of murder, for example, would there not be more murders committed? Of course there would. If there was no speed limit, how fast do you think people would drive? Well, they'd drive as fast as the cars they're driving could go. Believe me, we lived in Germany for many years, and as most of you know, the Autobahn, most portions of the Autobahn have no speed limit. We normally traveled from place to place. I would set my cruise at 115 on the Autobahn. Now, to a lot of you, that sounds reckless. It sounds unfathomable. But believe me, if you're not going over 100 on the Autobahn, you're in danger. How much danger? Just to give you a little anecdotal taste of what it's like to drive on those highways, I remember going from Kaiserslautern to Munich, one of the straighter passages on A6, and you can go really fast on most of this highway. And I remember setting my cruise at 115 or so, and I'm driving in the passing lane because there are people going, you know, a paltry 100 miles an hour. And I'm passing people, and I look in my rearview mirror, and I see a little red dot. And this little red dot was a car, and he had his left turn signal on, which means, get out of my way. Now, he was just a dot. Before I could get back over in the right-hand lane, and my family can bear testimony to this, before I could get over, the moment I got over in the right-hand lane, all we heard was, yow! It was a red Lamborghini doing at least 200. That's how fast people drive. There was a comical incident where a Porsche tried to pass me that way, and he got about 100 yards up, and his transmission fell out. That was kind of entertaining. It's a good car, don't get me wrong, but it's not a Lamborghini. But the point I'm making is, without the law, man's simply inclined to do whatever he wishes. We have certain laws, I believe it's in California now, where laws against shoplifting have been eased considerably, and if you take something out of a store less than $1,000, you're good to go. They're not going to prosecute you. There's videos all over the place online that show people just walking out with all kinds of stuff from these stores, and businesses are having to close down. They're having to put their goods behind cages so that people don't take things, because where there is no law governing their behavior, they're just going to keep taking and taking and taking. The most effective way for God to make known to man what his perfect righteousness and holiness requires of him was to give him his law. So far so good, right? God graciously provided his law so that we might know what he expects of us, and by that same grace, for the most part, that law works to restrain us. But look at what Paul says in verses 8 through 11. He says, but, in other words, it is all well and good that God gave us his law as a measurement of his righteous standard. It is a good thing that God has established for us certain parameters in which we are to conduct our lives. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Let me give you a new word to store away in your theological dictionary. It's the word concupiscence. Concupiscence. That's concupiscence. Concupiscence. It's a word that theologians use to describe the strong desire or the inclination that human beings have for displaying their sinful appetites. We know what God demands of us, and yet we still sin. In spite of knowing what God prohibits, we still sometimes do that very thing. Why is that? Why is it? Well, in the case of the unredeemed, we know why it is. Again, a quick look back at Romans 3 will tell you why it is. There are none righteous, no, not one. There are none who do good. All of our mouths are filled with poison on our lips. Our mouths are open graves. There's no fear of God before the fallen man's eyes, and so on and so forth. So it's easy to understand why the natural man exhibits this concupiscence or this tendency to sin at every opportunity. In the case of the believer, though, although we now have the ability to avoid sin, we're still trapped in this body of death, and the pull of the flesh is still a difficult thing to avoid. As evidence of that, I would simply ask you to look in the mirror. Do you not still struggle with sin? Absolutely. Sin is an ever-present reality in the life of the believer. And I would dare say that the more we grow in sanctification, oftentimes the more powerful the allure of sin can be. Satan desires nothing more than to take us down from where we have arrived in sanctification, to knock us down a peg or two, and he does it routinely to all of us. Listen to how Albert Barnes describes this particular tendency, and if you're in the post-mill camp this morning insisting that fallen humans can ever be reined in through enforcement of God's law, I want you to listen very carefully to what Albert Barnes says here. He says, if it be asked in what way the law led to this, in other words, this awareness of sin and this concupiscence that reveals to us that the things we are doing, they might have been previously unknown to be sin, now they are known to be sin, and it just feeds on itself. He says, if it be asked in what way the law led to this, we may reply that the main idea here is that opposition by law to the desires and passions of wicked men only tends to inflame them and exasperate them. This is the case with regard to sin in every form. An attempt to restrain it by force, to denounce it by laws and penalties, to cross the path of wickedness only tends to irritate and to excite into living energy what otherwise would be dormant in the bosom. Such is the depth and obstinacy of sin in man that the very attempt to restrain often only serves to exasperate and to urge to greater deeds of wickedness. Restraint by law rouses the mad passions, urges to great deeds of depravity, makes the sinner stubborn, obstinate, and more desperate. The very attempt to set up authority over him throws him into a posture of resistance. Anyone may have witnessed this effect often on the mind of a wicked and obstinate child. You know this to be true. The more laws we create to govern human morality, the worse people become. A lot of people see laws as a challenge. in a postmodern world, especially where there are no absolutes. There's no absolute right or wrong. Everything's up for interpretation. And so you make a law that I don't like, what's going to happen? I'm going to protest. I'm going to picket. I'm going to do whatever I can to shake off the bonds of this law that you're imposing on me, in my opinion, unfairly and unjustly. It happens all the time. I actually remember watching an experiment that was conducted with a bunch of kids. I believe it was 10 kids. They were separated into two groups. Each of the kids were placed in a room in those two groups of five apiece. And there was a man there who was going to tell them about a new toy that was coming out. And he was going to conduct a survey as to the children's acceptance of this new toy. And there was a box on the table. And the lid could be easily removed, just a box on the table. And the man, as planned, got a phone call. And in one scenario, he said, "Kids, I'll be right back. I have to take this phone call." And he left the room. He came back 5 minutes later. Box is sitting there. Hasn't been touched. In the other room, the same thing happened. And the man said, "Kids, I have to take this phone call. I'm going to be back in about 5 minutes. If you can wait, please wait." He said, "But do not open the box." He no sooner got the door closed that all five of the kids jumped up and opened the box. What does that tell you? It tells you that where there was no law against it, there was no interest. It didn't have as profound effect on the fallen heart as when the law was instituted. So when he said, "Don't open this box," you've probably seen similar things with Skittles or Tootsie Rolls or something where the parents leave it and they tell their kids, you know, "Don't touch it." And what happens invariably? They're cramming them in as fast as they can go. I saw one video of a particularly bright young kid who took five Skittles and put them in his mouth and then found the bag and put five more Skittles out on the table. That's the nature of sin. This is what Paul's referring to here. In fact, in verse 8, Paul says, "Apart from the law, sin is dead." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he's saying that prior to his actual understanding of the law of God, sin was somewhat dormant in his life. In other words, prior to his knowing that what he was doing was a violation of God's law, sin didn't have nearly the profound effect on him as it did after he understood the law. He goes on in verse 9 to say, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." Now, in what way was Paul alive when he was yet ignorant of the true meaning of God's law? Well, think about Paul's life prior to his conversion. He tells us in Philippians 3, verses 4b through 6, he says, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." See, he was ignorant of what the law actually meant. And because he was beholden to the letter of the law, he saw himself as blameless with regard to the law. The same thing was true for those who were with Jesus when he gave his Sermon on the Mount. Remember what Jesus said with regard to adultery? He said this a couple of times. He said, "You've heard it said that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you have lust in your heart for a woman, then you've committed adultery with her." It's the same thing. It was not until that moment that the law was clarified in terms of its spirit and intent, and not just the letter of the law, it wasn't until that very moment that the men there especially recognized, "Wait a minute, I'm far more guilty than I assumed I was. You see how the law does that? The proper understanding of the law does that. In Galatians 1:13, Paul says, "You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." It was with his faulty understanding of the law that Paul thought himself to be really alive. He was living the good life. Instead of being a deterrent to sin, Paul actually used the letter of the law to convince himself that he was righteous. When he finally understood the true nature of God's law, though, when the law actually began illuminating and arousing the sin in him, he died. When the Holy Spirit began to work in him, showing him that there was no way the law could save or sanctify him, what did that do to his self-righteousness? It destroyed it. All of this transformed him as the grace of God continually transforms us. All of his earthly hopes and dreams, everything he had relied on. Remember, the whole time he's going to other places to drag Christians back to face trial before the Sanhedrin, the whole time he's doing these things, the whole time he's holding the cloak of Stephen who's being stoned, and yes, I believe that was the Apostle Paul at the time. The whole time this is going on, he's thinking himself to be doing good things for God. And yet, once the Holy Spirit made known to him the real meaning and intent of the law, any self-righteousness that he might have possessed at that point quickly melted away. Gone was his sense of self-righteousness. Gone was his sense of self-sufficiency. Gone was his sense of self-importance. Gone was his lofty opinion of himself, his pride at having mastered the art of obedience. God's law had actually done that for which it was designed. God's law broke him. God's law broke his spirit. God's law brought about true repentance and lasting change. In short, Paul's proper understanding of God's law had brought about two realizations in him. Number one, that he was guilty of having violated it. And number two, that his remaining flesh, instead of compelling him to obey the law, led to an increased desire to break it. Instead of driving out sin in his life, the law awakened the sin in his life. And while it was awakening the sin in his life, it multiplied the sin in his life. Only when you understand exactly how holy God is do you see your own sin for what it is. Only when you understand the righteousness of God, the utter perfection of God, will you ever be able to recognize your own imperfection. I'm sick to death of hearing pastors stand in pulpits week after week telling people that all they need to do is be a better you, be a better version of yourself. All you need to do is latch on to the promises of God and live in the reality of those promises as if they are yours and conduct yourselves in a way that you deem appropriate. Again, we live in a world that's awash with a works-based salvation mentality. It's up to me. It's up to my performance. It's up to me performing to a level that's acceptable to God, determining whether or not I'm going to get into heaven. Folks, I've said it before, I'll say it again. You can't do it. Because it requires perfection. Let me just interject this, if I may. One commentator noted the most effective way to evaluate the genuineness of your salvation is not by your reaction to God's love, but by your reaction to God's law. He says it's not about feeling good about yourself, but feeling bad about yourself. And that's counterintuitive, is it not? That runs diametrically opposed to everything we've been taught by so many false teachers, that we're all that in a bag of chips, that we're all, you know, destined for greatness because God loves us. And God just wants to bring out the goodness in you. Folks, there's no good thing in me. The only good that is in me is the good that the Holy Spirit Himself works in me. Therefore, again, who gets the credit for every good thing that I do, every helpful thing that I do, every commendable thing that I do? God gets all the glory because it's Him who is at work in me to bring about His divine purposes. I'm not a good person, and neither are you. I remember reading a sermon by R.C. Sproul. No, it was John Gerstner. John Gerstner preached, and if you don't know who John Gerstner was, he was the man most instrumental in R.C. Sproul's ministry and life. He was his mentor, seminary professor. And if you ever listen to John Gerstner's messages, you'll hear R.C. Sproul or vice versa. I mean, R.C. picked up on a lot of his speech patterns and his mannerisms. That's what people who are mentored very effectively do. They adopt the ways of their counselor, in this case, which was John Gerstner. But anyway, John Gerstner preached a similar message to what I'm preaching now. And after the service, a woman approached him, and she approached him like this. And she said, "Dr. Gerstner, your message made me feel about that big." And he responded, "Then I've failed, for even that big is too big." My sermon should have destroyed you. Should have destroyed any remaining self-pride, any self-righteousness, any self-reliance. And people think, "Well, that's just so horrible. Pastor Tim, you can't just keep telling us that we're a bunch of nobodies and we're destined, you know, without the blood of Christ to cleanse us, we're destined for eternal wrath. You can't just keep making us feel worse and worse." I can and I will. Because the less full of yourself you are, the more full of Christ you can be. And the more glory you insist on taking on yourself, the less glory that Christ receives. And you might think, "Well, I don't intend to rob God of His glory." And yet that's exactly what we do. When we pat ourselves on the back, when we insist that we've arrived somehow, that we're infallible, that God has done such a work in us as is unparalleled in the history of humankind. Stop! It's still Him. It's still His work. And to the extent that people remain focused on their own self-righteousness, there's a very real possibility that God is not doing any work at all in them. I think Gerstner was right. The proper understanding of the law of God will drive out all of our self-righteousness. And what does that do? It makes us completely and utterly dependent on His grace alone. Going back to our text, look at what Paul says next in verses 10 and 11. He says, "This commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." What Paul's saying here is that God's law, if obeyed perfectly, which again, Paul thought himself able to do, If obeyed perfectly, God's law could and would, in fact, produce life. But the very thing that's able to produce life ended up killing him. Now, let me ask you this. Was it the law that killed Paul? No. It was his sin. In other words, it was Paul's sin which prevented him from being able to fulfill the law's righteous demands for perfection. And it was the law that simply pointed out his sin. Let me see if I can illustrate this in a really fundamental way. When Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, God gave them one command, right? One law. You know, it's like the person at the fast food restaurant whose main job is to put fries in your little box. And how many times have I said when I got home with the food, I look in my little box and I said, you had one job. Adam and Eve had one job. All they had to do was obey this one law that God gave them. You can eat of any tree in this garden, but from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for the day you eat, you will die. This prohibition in the hands of the serpent awakened in Adam and Eve a desire. It awakened in them their concupiscence to do that which God had expressly forbidden. They sinned against the law of God, and the moment they did, they died spiritually, and they would die physically. Had they kept the law of God, had they kept that one law, where would Adam and Eve be now? They'd be alive. What do you mean? It's been thousands of years. Yes, they'd be alive. Because the penalty for eating the fruit that they were prohibited from eating was death, both spiritual and physical. But they violated his law, and they paid the ultimate price. The same thing that Paul says in our text happened to him, happened to Adam and Eve. Sin took the opportunity through God's commandment, and it resulted in their death. There are good chances that Adam and Eve might have just naturally disregarded that tree, right? I mean, at the very outset, had they even eaten of the tree, there was no prohibition against eating it. So this is what the scripture means where it says where there is no law, there's no violation. But God made himself known in a very real way, and he said, here's my law, don't break it. They broke it. It wasn't the law that killed them, but what? It was their sin. Notice how quickly Paul comes to the defense of God's law in verse 12. He says, so then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Again, he's acknowledging that his downfall wasn't the law's fault. His downfall was his own fault. Once again, I'm hearing Al Martin's words. You know, people blame a lot of things for their sin. Well, I sin because of this. I sin because of that. I sin because I was dropped on my head as an infant, and ever since then I've not been right. I sin because I was raised in a house full of sinners. I sin because of this, that, and the other thing. And remember what Al Martin said. He said, you sin because you want to. It's so true. You're doing the sin. God's not doing the sin. God's not responsible for your sin. You're responsible for your sin. He actually clarifies this in verse 13 in the form of another rhetorical question. He says, therefore, did that which is good, the law, did that become a cause of death for me? And notice again the response he gives. May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, the law, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. The only part the law of God played in Paul's death was that it pointed out precisely how utterly sinful sin truly is. This is actually what makes the law of God not evil. This is what makes the law of God inherently good. I hope you understand that. Again, we live in a day and age where dispensational theology has gotten the upper hand, and I'm not going to explain all the facets of dispensationalism, but one of their primary tenets is that, you know, the law was for the Old Testament people, that grace is for New Testament people, that people were saved in the Old Testament according to their ability to keep the law. You know, if that's the case, no one was ever saved in the Old Testament. And the reality in the New is that we're now saved by God's grace, which means we don't have to worry about the law, which makes the law a bad thing. The law was foreboding. The law was that which hung over people's head, much like Damocles' sword, and it was going to take them out at any moment. And they had to live in fear and with trepidation. It's just not true. Is God not able to impart saving grace to those people in the same way that he does now? Of course. And he did. Why? Because the law is not evil, but good. The psalmist speaks of this, does he not? Psalm 19. Turn there. Psalm 19. Beginning at verse 7. And as we read this, let me remind you that the words testimony, precepts, commandment, judgments, these are all synonyms for God's law. Anyway, the psalmist writes, beginning in verse 7 of Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, much than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." The psalmist, one of the most pivotal of Old Testament characters, the psalmist understands very well that God's law is good. God's law is desirable. At the same time, he knew that the perfection that the law demanded was unattainable. Even David knew, I can't do this. How did David know that? Well, look at his life. David was a rascal. If there's any one person that should not be put on a pedestal in the Old Testament, yet very often is, it's David. He was a scoundrel. And if you don't believe me, just read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then look at the ripple effect of everything that David did. David caused great harm to the people of God continually and in perpetuity to one degree or another. And yet, he's said to be a man after God's own heart. Why? Because if he didn't understand anything, he understood the goodness of God's law. And he understood that if there was to be any righteousness found in him at all, it would be on the basis of that which has not yet happened, but would. He wrote so many of the most wonderful messianic psalms. How did he do that? He did that because he had been given the faith to understand that this was real, that this would happen. And he understood that he was not his own rock and redeemer. The Lord of glory was his rock and his redeemer. Read Psalm 23 again. And reflect on everything David says here in Psalm 19 about the law of God. You can't read Psalm 19 without going on to read through Psalm 23. How did he know that in spite of all his knuckleheadedness, that the Lord was his shepherd? That he would not want for anything. that he leads David through the valley of the shadow of death itself and gives him the fortitude to not be frightened, knowing that God is his Redeemer. Gaining a right understanding of God's law is absolutely essential to our understanding and appreciating the gravity or the true sinfulness of our sin. Only by looking at God's holiness through the lens of his law are we able to see just how woefully short we fall in meeting the law's standards. Only then can we see how deplorable we actually are in and of ourselves. God's law is good because it reveals to us just how sinful we are and just how holy he is. In our study next week, we're going to enter into one of the most controversial passages in all of Scripture, Romans 7:14-25. But armed with the proper understanding of God's law, you see, a lot of people go to Romans 7:14 and following, and they kind of do so in a cherry-picking fashion. They do so without reading everything he's been saying from Romans 4 up to this point about the law of God, the nature of the law of God, his own unworthiness. Many of them get hung up on Romans 7:14 where he says, I'm sold in bondage to sin. He couldn't say that. How could he say that? He's been delivered by the grace of God. He can say that because he still sees how woefully short he falls in obeying God's law perfectly. You and I sin so often and with such impunity based on the remaining flesh that continues to plague us that can we not ask the same questions Paul asks? Can we not make the same declaration that Paul makes? Have any of you felt this past week, you who trust Christ, have you felt the weight of your sin? Does your sin, especially recurring sin in your life, does it not seem as though you're under bondage to that sin? Absolutely. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? I don't know what it was. None of us do. But it was so troublesome to him. He said, I asked the Lord on 3 different occasions if he would remove this from me. And he said, no. Why? Because my grace is sufficient. You and I have this remaining sin in our lives to propel us back into the safety of God's grace. Our remaining sin is a reminder that we're not there yet, that we need the propitiation, the covering of Christ's blood. We need his righteousness because we're incapable of getting any of our own. And so don't be alarmed next week, and I'll go into this much more fully, but don't be alarmed when Paul says things like, you know, it's like I'm still a slave to sin. Sometimes I just can't believe the sanctimony that people who disagree with what Paul's saying, they make every excuse imaginable to have Paul not saying what he's actually saying. As it what is, if you've arrived? Can you not all say that that which I do, I don't, and that which I wouldn't do, I do? Can you not cry out? Do you not cry out routinely? O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? I would dare say that what appears in Romans 7:14-25 is far more a demonstration of Paul's sanctification than it is of Paul, some imaginary Paul, speaking about his pre-conversion life. And again, oh, by the way, there's those pesky things called present indicative verbs. More on that next time. Between now and then, I want all of us to spend the next several days directing our thoughts toward God's law, which is good, not living under the law as if it's foreboding or if it threatens to condemn us, because as we're going to read in the very next chapter, in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. But over the next several days, I want you to look afresh at the law of God, and I want you to measure yourself accordingly. And in doing that, I want you to think specifically about two things. Number one, I want you to think about how woefully short you fall in meeting God's standard of perfection. And number two, I want you to be reminded of how worthy of thanksgiving God truly is for saving you in spite of your ability to measure up. It was in that while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us, not when we became acceptable in His sight. We're acceptable only on the basis of His finished work. And while you're thinking about these two things, I want you to seriously consider the reality of your remaining sin. Why? Because when you think about yourself, it'll be much easier to commiserate with Paul in verses 14 through 25. It'll be much easier for you to see in Paul yourself. As we'll see, Paul sums up his estimation of himself, as I just mentioned, by saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He's like the publican at the wall of the temple who, recognizing the truth about himself, wouldn't even look up to heaven. The old Paul would have said, "Thank God that I wasn't made like this tax collector." The new Paul says, "I'm unworthy to be saved." What did the publican do? He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus asked the question, who walked away justified that day? It was the guy who wouldn't even look up. Now, again, Paul's in no way admitting defeat. He's not granting himself license to continue in sin. That's another favorite accusation against people who see things the way I've been promoting them this morning. Oh, so you just believe that, you know, you can just go on sinning because there's always enough grace. Well, no, we've already dealt with that in Romans 6, verse 1. God forbid that you would ever think that. What Paul's doing here is simply acknowledging something very important about himself that keeps him coming back to the law of God over and over and over again. And if you're a believer here this morning, the law is still of great value to you. Why? Because it's still God's standard. It's still God's standard. You know, I was going to remark about how coincidental it seems that our sermon next week is going to coincide with what? Exodus 20. God's giving of His law. I didn't plan it that way. It's just happening this way. God's standard is and has always been the same. When David said to the Lord, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you," I believe he was referring to the necessity of our constant exposure to God's righteous standard, God's law. Again, without a standard, you're without a rudder. You're without guardrails to govern your behavior. I look forward to our time next week where I think all of this talk about the law is going to come to a really fitting head in the passage that we'll consider. As I close this morning, let me read to you something from the Valley of Vision. Many of you know what the Valley of Vision is. If you don't, you should own a copy of this. The Valley of Vision, you can get a copy at Banner of Truth. I think you can get it at Amazon as well, through Banner of Truth. But the Valley of Vision is just a collection of anonymous Puritan prayers and devotions. And it's got some of the most wonderful ways of helping us think about things like we've been discussing this morning. And I know the language is lofty, But, you know, a lot of people get lost in the language of the Puritans, and especially the further back you go, the 17th century, 16th century, you get kind of lost in the language. But I would encourage you to get accustomed to reading the language of the Puritans, because it really reflects their profound love for and respect for God. They're not seeking to be flowery. They're not seeking to be sanctimonious. They're simply speaking from their heart certain thoughts that they are ruminating over as they read the scriptures and come to grips with some of these things. Anyway, this one is entitled Continual Repentance. And I thought it was relevant not only to what we've just talked about, but to what we'll be looking at next Lord's Day. Let me just read this, and then I'll close us in prayer. The author writes, O God of grace, Thou hast imputed my sin to my substitute, and hast imputed His righteousness to my soul. He has clothed me with the bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I'm still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving the Spirit is tinctured with selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I'm always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace am always receiving change of raiment. For Thou dost always justify the ungodly. I'm always going into the far country and always returning home as a prodigal. Always saying, Father, forgive me, and Thou art always bringing forth the best robe. Every morning, let me wear it. Every evening, return in it. Go out to the day's work in it. Be married in it. Be wound in death in it. May I stand before the great white throne in it. Enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonder of grace.